as we respect the Lord God and honor Him and His Word. It is not the Word of men, it is the Word of God. Let's hear it as such. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy words and mightest prevail when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I am speaking in human terms. May it never be, for otherwise how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come? Their condemnation is just. May the Lord bless the reading of his word and the preaching of it. You may be seated. Let us seek the Lord's blessings upon his word. Let's pray. Apart from your Spirit, our Father, we know that our minds would be darkened, and the Word would not be the words of the living God, to us anyway. No matter how we see it, the Scriptures stand as your Word. But Lord, we need the teaching ministry of your Spirit, the convicting work of the Spirit of Christ within us, that we might understand, that we might believe and love and hold very carefully and closely the Word of God, that we might be those who are quick to obey the Word, that we might be those who live our lives according to it, and then we might be bold in speaking the Scriptures to those who are in need around us. Help us, Father, as we sit under your teaching and hear your voice this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep, but just enough to equal a cup of warm milk or a snooze in the sunshine. I don't want enough of him to make me love a black man or pick beets with a migrant. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want the warmth of the womb, not a new birth. I want a pound of the eternal in a paper sack. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. No, not the flesh and blood one. He will keep me from my appointment with the hairdresser and make me late for the cocktail party. He will soil my linen and break my strand of matched pearls. I can't put up with pundits from Persia or sweaty shepherds trampling over my nylon carpet with their muddy feet. My name isn't Mary, you know. I want no living, breathing Christ, but one I can keep in its crib with a rubber band. That plastic one will do just fine. Just enough religion to feel good. That's what I want. And then the Apostle Paul comes along and he stirs up the waters, you see. He bursts the bubbles. He makes people feel uneasy in their religion. And so they respond, we see in the text this morning, with all kinds of clever questions. bordering on the blasphemous. How can we get around the teachings of the Apostle Paul? How can we again feel comfortable in our religion? See, that's the focus here. Now, Paul, as you see in the proposition statement, anticipates objections from the Jews and refutes each one, leaving them condemned. We've seen that in chapter 2, and now he answers these objections in the first 8 verses of chapter 3. In fact, he leaves all outwardly religious people condemned outside of Christ. Context. Paul just finished demonstrating in chapter 2 a number of things. Look at verse 17 of chapter 2 and following. If you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are essential being instructed out of the law, if you're confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, etc., etc. That's what they claim. We have the Word of God. We know the Word of God. We teach the Word of God. We're the ones who have the light. They don't. He says, if you make all these claims, where does that leave you when you live disobedient lives just like them? Well, there are many benefits and many blessings that come through knowing the Lord and having His Word, but also something else follows. That's called great responsibility. They were religious, they had the truth, they had the law, they had the religious symbols, they had circumcision. But these things are meant to preach Christ, you see. They are meant to reveal man's sin and depravity and need for the Lord Jesus Christ. They are not an end in themselves. That's what Paul is saying. They are not a means of salvation. And so what has taken place here is the religious rug has been pulled out from underneath the Jews, and Paul now stands to face them and their objections. And what I've done, there's about, 7 or 8 questions in the text. I've turned it into 3 major questions, 3 major points this morning for the sermon. Question number 1, what good is it to be religious? Or what good is it to be a Jew then? He anticipates. You've just blasted us. What good is it? Notice verse 1 of chapter 3. Then what advantage has the Jew? Well, let's look at a couple Old Testament texts and we'll see what the answer is. If you'll turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy 4, in verse 6, he's talking about the blessedness of the law of God for the people of the Jews. And he says in the latter part of 6, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. See, the other peoples look at the Jews and see that they are a unique people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as is the Lord our God whenever we call on Him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today? What good is it to be a Jew? Well, there's one advantage right there. And you go down the page to verse 20. The Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace from Egypt to be a people for His own possession as today. He redeemed them as His own people. Look at verse 30. When you're in distress and all these things have come upon you, in the latter days you will return to the Lord your God and listen to His voice. For the Lord your God is a compassionate God. He will not fail you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant with your fathers which He swore to you, or swore to them. In other words, He's the faithful covenant God. Even if you are unfaithful, notice as you read the Scriptures how faithful God is. And then look down to verse 36. Out of the heavens, He let you hear His voice to discipline you. And on earth, He let you see His great fire. And you heard His words from the midst of the fire. Because He loved your fathers, therefore He chose them, their descendants, after them. And He personally brought you from Egypt by His great power. See the advantages of being a Jew in chapter 7 of Deuteronomy. He says, you are, verse 6, you are a holy people, the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And you go on in the text and it speaks of his covenant faithfulness. Even though you are not a lovely people or a giant or large amount of people, there's nothing within you, no reason within you that he would choose you. But he did so out of his sovereign choice, his sovereign love for you. So what good is it to be a Jew? In every way. God had set them apart and given them this great blessing of his presence, of his word. And then we go back to the Romans text. Or what is the benefit of circumcision? I mean, so what? We're circumcised, but you just let us have it, Paul. It seems like it's worthless. It's like it's meaningless. It doesn't save me. Then what's its value? As they challenge him. Well, if you remember a couple of weeks ago, I'm sure you remember all the details of that sermon. But I'm going to read some of it to you, just in case you forgot. You see, circumcision symbolizes death and purification. It shows man his need to be transformed by the sovereign hand of God. It causes man, if God so chooses him and enables him, to look outside of himself and cry out to a God who can alone circumcise the heart and give a new nature. It is a symbol of the regenerating sovereign work of God upon a lost sinner. It's a picture of justification. As we read in Romans 4, Abraham received the sign of circumcision, the seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised. It's a picture, it looks ahead to the work of Jesus Christ in the sinner. As we read in Colossians 2:11, a circumcision made without hands and the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. It's also a sign of death for covenant breakers. For those who are circumcised outwardly and not inwardly, for those who break the covenant, they will be cut off. It's a picture of that. And so it teaches us many things, O Jews. It symbolizes man's need for cleansing and his inability to save himself, and it points him to the Messiah. In summary, that's what it's about. To Christ. To the gospel. And then Paul goes on, and he says in verse 2, back in Romans, what advantage? Well, he lists one, and he goes on in greater detail in Romans 9 through 11 and really opens up this whole issue of what's going on with the Jews and what about their unbelief and so on. We'll get to that, I don't know when, in the Lord's timing. But he notice in verse 2, he says, great in every respect is the advantage, or are the advantages of the Jews. First of all, let me just name one, says Paul. They have the oracles of God. They have the commandments, the predictions, the promises, as one writer puts it. The entire Old Testament, law, history, the wisdom literature, the prophets. And all of these bodies of knowledge, of wisdom, point to the Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 24 and 25 and following, there's certain disciples on their way to Emmaus, and they didn't know that Jesus had been raised from the dead, and he appears to them, and they don't know who he is. They don't recognize him at first. And in verse 25 of that chapter, he said to them, as he's walking along with them, O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets had spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And as they went on and they were talking together, they said, did not our hearts burn within us as he opened the scriptures? And they're all pointed to, they all reveal the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, in that same chapter, in verse 44, coming to them in the upper room, he says, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And so he then opened their minds to understand the scriptures. You see, all this special revelation that the Jews have signified, it foreshadowed, it spoke of, it preached Christ to the Jews. Is that not a blessing? The Gentiles didn't have any of this. They had the light of nature. They had that nagging conscience. They had the work of the law within. They knew what was right and wrong. But they didn't have the very oracles of God, the Word of God. But the Jews did. And then I stop and ask myself the question, well, what about us today then? What greater light and what greater blessings do we have than even the Jews had at that time? We have all of Scripture. You bring here a Bible, and it's the whole entire completed canon of Scripture. See, do you not know the riches that you have in your hands? Do we not acknowledge this? And yet we are oftentimes so slow to read, to think, to meditate, to pray over the Scriptures on our own. It's just so hard to do. It's hard to turn the TV off, and it's hard to do that, isn't it? It is. There's so many distractions. There's music, and there's movies, and there's so many things to do. There's work that we must do. Of course we must do it, but we have the oracles of the living God, brothers and sisters. So let's not look at the Jews and say, yeah, look at the light you had. What's your problem? When we really have incredible amount of light. We look back upon the finished work of Christ, and the New Covenant Scriptures explain it to us in detail. Not many better teachers than Paul, than Peter, than Christ himself. And then we also have in this time of redemptive history the fullness of the Spirit. He poured His Spirit forth upon us. You see, what we don't have are any excuses. We have it all. And with great responsibility, or great light comes great responsibility. To do what? Well, first of all, we are called to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Every motion, every move we make, it ought to be with our eyes fixed upon Him. Trusting in Him, Lord, as I go about my business, my hope, my faith, it's not in myself. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. He gives us this light that we might see Him and believe in Him, and it might impact our daily lives. We are responsible to obey His Word. Not simply know about it, not simply be able to use theological terms and impress others, but no, He expects His children to obey Him. And with this great light, we are not to keep the light under a bushel basket. We are to live it and we are to speak it, and the whole focus and drive and motivation of your life and mine, with your gifts and time and talents and all that you have as a steward of the Lord, they are to be laid at His feet and yet used constructively to spread this light. It's not just for us. We are to be concerned about those outside of these four walls, our loved ones, our neighbors, our work associates, and so on. Question number two, what about those who don't believe? Is that going to nullify God's plan and promises? Notice verse 3. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? Okay, faithfulness to what? What did God promise? I mean, are we going to bring into question the fact that God made promises, and now because it appears that a number of Jews aren't coming to the Messiah, that his plans are crumbling before Him? I mean, it's an utter foolishness, but that's the implication here. Well, what did He promise? Well, all the way back in the book of Genesis, He's speaking with Abraham. He makes promises in chapter 12 and 15, and then again in 17. Abraham is 99 years old at the time. And the Lord appeared to him. He says, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, and I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Abraham fell on his face before God. As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come forth from you. and I'm going to establish my covenant with you and your descendants after you forever. Incredible promises of God. And now the question here in Romans is, well, what's going on if it's going to be established from this generation to the next and on? A lot of people aren't believing Paul. Does this throw out the whole plan? Well, God made the promise to Abraham. See, but what is the effect? That's the question. What's the effect of unbelief, of unfaithfulness? Does it actually nullify God's covenant and God's promises? Well, let's look at some in the history of redemption. Look at some examples here. Esau was a member of the covenant. And yet he is described in Scripture as a profane man, one who didn't care about his birthright. And even when the blessing was snatched away by his clever brother, he wept, but he didn't weep tears of repentance, you see. He wanted the material outward blessings, but he could care less about the true spiritual content and meaning of the covenant. He was, in fact, an ungodly man. He had the outward sign. He had the outward privileges in the context in which he grew up. But he didn't have a heart for Christ. He was cut off. What about Saul? King Saul. Samuel said, I'm grieved that you ever became king. Grieved that I ever anointed you. God said, here's what I want you to do. And King Saul said, well, that doesn't fit in with my plans. And so here's what I'll do instead. He openly led the people of God in disobedience to the word of God. We read about all the unfaithful kings of Israel and of Judah. You go through that whole list and it seems like a good majority of them are unfaithful to the covenant. Does that nullify God's promises? God's plan? But then again, we see Jacob, and we see Joseph, and we see Moses, and David, and Solomon. We see godly King Hezekiah, and Josiah, and so many others, all leading up to the coming of the Messiah and the fulfillment of God's covenant promises to his people. The Lord knows what he's about during a very low time in Israel's history in Kings. The Lord is speaking with Elijah in 1 Kings 19. Now, Elijah has seen this great victory against the priests of Baal. And yet he's running for his life in chapter 19. You remember that? He's running for his life and he sleeps and he's in this cave and God comes to him and speaks to him three different times. What are you doing here? I've been zealous for the Lord. But he has no hope because he doesn't see that God's promises are being fulfilled. He's discouraged. And there are times in our day and age it can be very discouraging when we look at this world and we look at the church today and we say, what is going on, Lord? And yet remember God's response to him in 1 Kings 19. I have kept for myself 7,000 in Israel that have not bowed their knees to Baal. There is an elect remnant. I am in control here. Do not fear. And then we go all the way over to Romans chapter 9. Look at Romans chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. But it is not as though, and Paul's wondering about his people. That's the question that comes up. And he answers, he gives the answer, and then he goes on and talks about the sovereign choices of God. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. There are many Israelites after the flesh, and they have all the outward promises, and they have the covenant sign, and they have all these blessings that are blessings. By the Spirit, they can become great blessings. But notice, he says, neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. You see, there is an elect within the covenant of grace, a larger circle, a smaller circle. The larger circle is all those who are outwardly in the covenant. The smaller circle are those who are the elect, you see. And Paul opens that up in Romans 9 and following, he answers the question about what about the Jews? Is God's plan nullified through unbelief? The answer is no. In fact, he answers it in verse 4 like this, "May it never be." Now, that's very emphatic. He uses that same statement, however you have it translated there, 10 different times in his epistle, this particular epistle. It could be God forbid or heaven forbid. It's strong, it's emphatic, it's the strongest no that Paul could put in print. You see, God is true, even if every man is wrong, every man is a liar, God stands true. God is holy, He is immutable, He does not change, His purposes are perfect, and not one man or a whole group of men or a host of men through the centuries can thwart His promises. And we need to hold on to that, brothers and sisters. In 2 Timothy, Paul writes, "If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself." I cling to that because I'm not always faithful. And neither are you. In Titus 1:1-2, we read, "Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago." God cannot lie. He does not change. He is holy. His purposes will stand regardless of the response of man. You see, God is the standard, and man is not. And these blasphemous questions coming from the Jews show a very sinful, man-centered way of looking at things. You see, the Bible describes man, compares man to grass, it's here in the morning and it's mowed down, it's gone in the afternoon. Man is like a worm. Man is like a vapor that quickly vanishes away. You see a little bit of fog, oh, it's going to be a cool day. A half hour later, it's gone, and you go, uh-oh, it's not going to be a cool day, it's going to be a hot day. Man is that vapor. And then Paul goes on in our text. Notice in the text, he gives an example in King David. He quotes a portion of Psalm 51, verse 4. He says that you might be justified in your words and that you might prevail when you are judged. What's the context? Psalm 51. David is guilty. He knows that. And instead of saying, well, can't you just display your faithfulness through my unfaithfulness? No, he doesn't say that. He's bluntly honest and he says, I am a sinner, Lord, and what you have said about my sin and my life is 100% accurate. You are justified. You are God. You are true. And I am not. And I'm seeking your mercy and grace. That's all I can do. I fall at your feet. I'm at the foot of the cross, Lord. My only hope is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's David. Praise God. He's a true believer, you see. He doesn't come up with these kinds of questions that his Jewish brethren came up with. God is glorified. And his purpose is established. Well, how can it be? Well, man's unfaithfulness does not change God's holy character and his sovereign purpose. Remember that. Secondly, God is a God of grace and forgiveness. So God is able, and it's tough for us to always follow track with him as sinners. He's able to forgive sinners, to give them grace and to bring them along. And so men who sin, who fall, who do not believe are actually picked back up by the Lord, and he strengthens them and he brings them along. Like David, an example in our text. David sinned. He sinned greatly, but God did not cast him out. And God accomplished his purposes through David and Solomon and all the rest of the sinners in that line, all the way up to the Messiah. Parents love their children. You know, we want what is best for our children. They don't always understand that, or they don't always understand our counsel, our wisdom, but that is the longing of our hearts, that our children would be blessed. A youth enrolls in college. He has the following advantages over many others. He comes from a rich family, so it's no problem. The room and board are paid for, food, books, everything, tuition, it's all paid for. He enjoys excellent health and is blessed with above average intelligence. The college he attends rates very high, as teachers are the best. In spite of all these advantages, he never graduates. Why not? Because he does not make the most of his opportunities. He fritters away his time, is lazy, he's unfaithful to his trust. His parents, out of love, sent him there. Their goal was to see him graduate and to go on and to live a fruitful life. And so I guess we would say, in one sense, the parents have failed. Well, their dream has failed up to that point. But you see, God never fails. And that's why we read in Ephesians 1:11, God works all things after the counsel of His will. He works them out. He plans His work. And now God, in time and history, is working His plan, and it will not fail, even in the face of man's unbelief. A final question. If our sin reveals the righteousness of God, now listen to this devious thinking, isn't He being unfair and taking vengeance on us? Look at verse 5 of our text. If our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is He? And now Paul has to put in parentheses, I'm speaking in human terms here, folks. These aren't my thoughts. These are certainly not God's thought. This isn't God's will. This is evil man in the way he speaks. You want to clarify that for us. And so we have to stop and listen to the Jews' logic here. Okay, unrighteousness. My unrighteousness, in contrast with God's righteousness, you see, really shows how righteous God is. And God gets the glory as He is seen as that holy, righteous God in the face of men who are unrighteous. That's what they're saying here. And there's a certain amount of truth to that, you see, because even the wrath of man will praise the Lord. God can use that. That's true. But then they come around and they say, bottom line, well, then why judge me for my sin? If you can actually use my sin to reveal how holy and righteous you are and bring glory to your name, then how can you turn around and judge me for my sin? One writer, and we'll look at this later on in the end of chapter 5 and then in 6 of Romans, he calls this whole situation when God is able to work with sinners and forgive them and deal with rebellious sinners, he calls it the scandal of grace. You see, he's able and he's willing to forgive sinners. And it's so scandalous. How can it be that Jesus dies for our sins and they're all forgiven? And yet, can I go on and just continue to sin and do my own thing? And yet I know the cross is there and I'll always be forgiven. It's scandalous, you see, if you don't understand what it's all about. Well, here's the answer. God is a God of perfect justice and mercy. He's both. He's not one or the other. And He receives glory through revealing both to sinners. Remember the song that we sing in Micah 6:8, He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you. What is it? How does it go? Well, I'm not going to sing it. I'm tempted. But to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. There's justice and there's mercy. You see, Jesus says these are the weightier matters of the law and they have to be balanced out perfectly. And God does that, you see. That's why those who ask the question in Romans 3 just don't get it. They've missed it. They don't realize that God will reveal and be glorified for His justice as much as He will for His grace and His mercy. In perfect balance, Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham, Genesis 18 is praying to the Lord. He's talking with the Lord. He's concerned about Lot and his family. And he says, if there's 50 righteous and 40 and so on, and he moves right down the number. And remember his great statement, will not the judge of all the earth do justly? And he will. He will be just. God's not in a dilemma here with sinners. And so what does God do in that situation? Remember what took place? I think it's in Genesis 19. He judges the wicked and he's able to what? Help the righteous escape. Though as through fire, he helps them escape. Only a few, but he accomplishes his holy ends. You think about Nineveh. What was Nineveh? It was the capital of Assyria. Assyria was hated in those days. It was feared. It was described or is described in the scripture as a city of bloodshed. People go there and they don't get out. There's dead bodies all over the place. The Assyrians loved to scare their enemies. Before they even got there, a word would precede them of how they had just dominated and tortured and murdered and brutalized other places. And now good old Jonah is called to go there and preach. And Jonah's concerned. He's concerned knowing that God is a God of patience and grace and loving kindness. He's afraid that if he preaches repentance, what if they repent? Because then God will forgive them. He'll remove his wrath. And I don't want him to remove his wrath. I want him to turn them into toast. In essence. And so we have a problem here, one of justice and mercy, and the prophet really struggles with it, but God doesn't struggle with it. He goes there and he preaches the word, and how do they respond to that word through the prophet's mouth? They repent right down to their animals, covered with sackcloth. They put sackcloth on their animals. We're serious about this. They were, and what did God do to them? He removed his wrath. He didn't take them out at that time. Okay, that's mercy. But if you go on later on in their history, and you turn over to the book of Nahum, we see the God, yes, of justice, the God of goodness, of mercy. The Lord is slow to anger. He is a jealous God, chapter 1 of Nahum, verse 2. Avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. He takes vengeance on his adversaries. He reserves wrath for his enemies. But there's justice. But then notice, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. The justice of God, the mercy of God. Perfect wisdom, perfect balance between the two. Paul's response to this awful logic is found in verse 6 and following. Remember this statement, may it never be. He already used that in verse 4. Again, he says it. God has no problem, says Paul, but Paul doesn't open up the whole theology of justice and mercy and show you how he deals with sinners. He doesn't take the time at this point. He just says, never. God forbid. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? And we know how he will judge it. He will judge men according to the light that they have, according to their deeds. The light of creation, of law, of conscience, the light of the gospel. And depending on how much light each man has, God will judge them in justice and mercy. Praise God. Notice this, that verse 5, we've already read 5, is parallel to verse 7. Notice the parallel. Verse 7 reads, if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? Same question. Just from a little different angle. Notice the parallel. My unrighteousness is talked about in verse 5. My lie in verse 7. God's righteousness in verse 5. God's truth in verse 7. You notice that. Both, supposedly, and it's true, God can use these for his honor and glory. And then the same question comes back to them. Then, why judge me for my sin? See, they challenge Paul again. Now, Paul heard all about this as he's anticipating these questions. And here's how he responds in verse 8. And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, as some affirm that we say? In other words, Paul says, we're not saying anything like this. But here's the bottom line. Let us do evil that good may come. Let's do evil that good may come. How do we put it today? You ever heard this? The end justifies the means. And that idea is at work within our society, within the church and outside of the church. It doesn't really matter. The end justifies the means. It's a good end. It's a noble end. And so how I get there, really, that's not important to God. Oh, really? And so I cheat on my taxes, but I intend to give the extra money to the church, you see. I lie to my parents where I have been, but I do it so they don't worry. You know, I don't want them to age any more quickly than they need to. I'm cheating or I'm plagiarizing in school, but I've got to get to college. You see, the end is a good thing. I'll get a college degree, so somehow I have to get through, and this is the way I'm doing it. But you see, the process is not the issue. It's the end result. We were talking about this last night, and yes, it's found its way into the sermon. It's like that reality show Survivor. See, and one of the big questions at the end of the show, at the end of the season, is, well, how do you feel about yourself? You know, you've lied and you've stealed and you've gone against your stolen, you've gone against your word, you've done all these despicable things. And some people say, well, I feel bad about it and I've asked forgiveness. And others go, I don't feel bad at all. It's a game. I was going for $1 million. You see, let's do evil that good may come. Let's allow the end to justify the process. And Paul's answer is not a detailed one. You see what it is? Your judgment is just. He will open that up as we go on through Romans and explain more of this. Some final thoughts summarizing our passage and where we've come from. First of all, outward privileges do not secure a right relationship with God. They don't. Paul already taught that in Romans 2. All the outward privileges, having the covenant sign and going to church and looking good and teaching a Sunday school class and having an uncle that's a preacher and on it goes. All the things that we look to, all the religious things we put together in this nice righteous pile, Paul says, they're meaningless in securing a right relationship with God. The only way you and I can have peace with God is through faith in Jesus Christ. That's it. Nothing added to that. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. His work, His life, His death were perfect. And God only accepts Jesus. Not all of your religious activities, nor mine, only Jesus Christ. Secondly, how important are the covenant signs then? I mean, why don't we just get rid of them then? They should have gotten rid of them. They weren't any good. They didn't save them then. They're not going to save us today. So, you know, why do we need the sacraments? Well, first of all, because if you understand what the sacraments symbolize, they show our need. They do. They speak of sin, you see. They speak of dealing with that main problem at the heart and soul of every man, which is sin. And they speak of the answer, which is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the sacraments are there. They teach us. In the Old Testament types and shadows, it was a way of teaching the saints of old. They didn't have a Bible like you and I do. Sometimes even the leaders, even the king, didn't have the scroll. It was hidden somewhere in the temple, and they didn't have it for a long period of time. Can you imagine not having any Bible, just living your life in darkness? And so they are important if they cause you to see and love and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, does my unfaithfulness nullify God's plan for me? God's plan for the world? No. Not if you're in Christ. And even if you're not in Christ, it doesn't nullify God's plan because it's a perfect sovereign plan. But you know what? Unfaithfulness will produce bitter fruit. All you have to do is look at the life of David, for example. The bitter fruit, the weeds that came up in his life later on were very hurtful to him and to his family, to those around him. You don't think he lived with a lot of grief? Was he forgiven? Was he cleansed? Yes. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. Now, God is gracious, I know, and he is merciful, and he doesn't judge us as we deserve. But we have to be very careful, brothers and sisters, to think that all I have to do is confess it and it's all gone, and that's it. And then finally, does the end justify the means? Is that God's principle? Is that what God wants? All he cares about is the end result. He doesn't care about the process? No, I think, well, I know that's false. See, God is much concerned with the process of your life, your daily life, as he is with the goals of your life and the accomplishments of your life. He's concerned with how you got there and how you're getting there. He's as much concerned about getting you to heaven and the glories of heaven. Well, he's concerned about that, but he's also concerned about taking you daily to the celestial city, see. He's concerned with your faith and your obedience. He's concerned with our character as much as he is the end product. As we read in Romans 8, and I'll conclude with these words, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. See, he has a purpose. He has a plan for us. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. He's just not saved. It's just to get us to heaven. His work of conforming you and me to the image of his Son daily is very vital and central to his kingdom purposes in this world. It's not a matter of just what we arrive at. It's how we get there as well. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the issues and the wrestlings that we go through as we open the scriptures together. Help us to be encouraged by the fact that man and his sin and depravity does not derail the marvelous plan of God. That our hope is found and fixed and secure in Jesus Christ and in him alone. And Father, that you do care about our daily lives. You are concerned with how we think and speak and live. That is important. That you are working within us and conforming us daily to the image of your blessed Son. We pray, Lord, do your wonderful work. Do that which we cannot do within ourselves. Give us the desire and the power to walk in obedience, to delight in your law, to delight in the gospel and the glorious news that it is to the lost. May our lives be caught up, not in building our own kingdom, but involved in building yours. Lord, please conform us to the image of your blessed Son in the whole process. In his name we pray. Amen.